Thanks, Steve. There's a 12-string electric guitar. The Dan Electro, is that what that is? The intro to that with that, is that Dan Electro? I like that guitar. Oh, the 12-string electric kind of has that like bird's vibe, turn, 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 back in the day. I think about music a lot. But anyway, just welcome. Welcome. You might have noticed a few changes. I'll talk about those in a second. But first of all, I'm Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. And I just want to start by saying I'm really glad that you guys are here. I have a quick story. In 1812, Adoniram Judson married Anne Hasseltine. And 2 weeks later, they boarded a boat. Didn't have a lot of great technology back then, so this is a real rough voyage. And they became the first Baptist ministries from America to the country of Burma in 1812. There were no other Americans in Burma. And so a month after he had met Anne, Adoniram wrote her a letter asking permission to be her suitor, and she promptly evaded his question and told him he better talk to her dad. And so he immediately wrote this letter to her father. I'm just going to read it to you. It says, "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God, can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise which shall resound to her Savior from heathens saved through her means from eternal woe and despair?" I definitely didn't include things like that when I sat Sarah's dad down and asked if I could marry her. Maybe he would have said yes had I done that. I'm not sure. He did know that I was headed to be a pastor at the time, so there's that. But that's a pretty big, bold thing to do. And I wonder what I would do if I got a letter from some young man someday about my daughter Scout that had this content. I'm going to ask you if she can go and you'll never see her again. I don't know if I could willingly say yes to that and entrust my daughter to such hardship. And there's part of me that I wonder, why do I recoil from that? Partly because I want the best for her. So today we're going to talk through a big section of Acts, and we're going to meet a man named Stephen, not related to Stephen that Steve talked about earlier. We got a lot of Steves. There's Stephen playing guitar over here as well. We're going to meet a man named Stephen, and Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And it all started with his preaching of the gospel. Now, he had been given power by the Holy Spirit to perform signs and wonders, and he was doing these things across the countryside, and people were getting saved. But it was his gospel preaching, evangelism, that got him in trouble. It aroused hostility. What is it about gospel proclamation that brings about hostility in people? Ultimately, this hostility resulted in his execution by stoning, people throwing rocks at him until he died. And so I think we have to look at his death today in light of what I believe the overall purpose is of the book of Acts that we're teaching through, and that is to set before us with clarity what the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ is. And so at the very beginning of Acts, if you'll remember, Acts 1:8, Jesus set in front of us. He set in front of his disciples the mission. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so Jesus had exhorted his disciples in this. There were a lot of people present at the time. And I wonder if his disciples went away from there and said, okay, we've got to come up with a plan to do this. We've got to expand. I'm not sure how far they got in that plan, but I think also this is not just a plan that Jesus set forth. It's a prophecy of what would happen. Regardless of anyone else's intent, Jesus is saying, this will happen. You will receive power, and this three-part phase plan will occur. And so, if you look at it, there's three phases in this plan. There's one which is sort of a local phase, which is Jerusalem. That's where they all were located at the time. And there's a second phase, which is Judea and Samaria. That's kind of the surrounding region locally. And then there's this third phase, which is to the ends of the earth. And as we read the book of Acts, we realize this is a document of the history of the early church as this plan is playing out. And so today we're going to be in Acts 6 and Acts 7. We're going to talk about Stephen and what I believe is the hinge point here between phase 1 and phase 2. Phase 2 happens because of the martyrdom of Stephen. And it's interesting that the catalyst for God's plan of advancement of his mission includes the death of a man. And I wonder sometimes if we recoil at that as well, but then we forget that God's ultimate plan on earth to redeem the world, the most powerful act of redemption in the midst of that long-term, all-of-history plan, in the middle of everything, was Jesus Christ's death on the cross, where God sacrificed his own son for the sake of every single person in the world, that sins would be forgiven, that people would be brought into right relationship with God. And I think because of that, it should come to no surprise to us that the continuing on of God's plan to reach the world would include death and suffering in his own people. If his own son was not excluded from that, why do we think we should be excluded from that? So up to this point, as we've been teaching through Acts, we've been primarily focused on what's been happening locally in Jerusalem. The Stephen's martyrdom marks phase one to phase two. This is the launch. So it seems a little bit counterintuitive because it seems like this phase ends in defeat before the next phase starts. So I kind of think about this in terms of myself. I think about what if I received a letter like Anne Hasseltine's father received. You know what? Really, I probably won't be faced with something like that. Most of us won't. In today's world, we go, you know, well, martyrdom, I'm probably not going to lose my life if I preach the gospel like Stephen did. But I wonder if maybe there's some modern contexts that would happen if we really preached the gospel with boldness the way that Stephen did. Maybe it could be being marginalized at your workplace, being denied a promotion. Those things bring about suffering. Maybe a family member that refuses to speak to you, or an entire family that disowns you, or perhaps neighbors that shun you and ridicule you. We have modern versions of this suffering, but we've got to wrestle with the cost of that. So, we have a word of the day. It starts with M and rhymes with starter. We're going to pray first. So everybody bow your heads. Let's pray. God, when I think of Acts 1:8 and I think of that declaration that you made, we will receive power. God, we're in need of that power. Not just first century Christians, but 21st century Christians. We need that power, we need that boldness, because if we're going to continue on in this mission that you've set in front of us, God, we cannot do this on our own power. When we're faced with hardships and suffering, when we're faced with death, when we're faced with trial, we need you. God, I personally ask myself, could I face death for the sake of Christ? And I, in of myself, I'm not capable of that. God, maybe the bravest ones of us in this room are, but I believe we need power that can only come from your Spirit inhabiting us to face those moments. So Spirit, we ask for your presence today. Today we ask for you to fill each one of us with your power, with your boldness, with your insight. You bring wisdom. We ask for your wisdom this morning as we wrestle with this topic. Help us to understand and convict our hearts, and help us to see where we need to go. Lead us, God. Pray this in Jesus' name. So we start off with this man named Stephen, and if you want to turn to your Bible, you can read along. There's a lot of stuff in this passage. Go to page 914 if you're in your house Bible. I'll have some of the verses on screen as I'm highlighting them. So just a little bit of a quick background. In Acts 6, kind of at the beginning of Acts 6, there's this dispute, and the poor people weren't being taken care of well, and the apostles got the people together, and they said this: pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And then the first man they listed that was chosen is this Stephen. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And then we see him here. This is Acts 6, verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And here we see that he's preaching. There's some that come up to argue against him. Verse 10 says, but they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So he has such eloquence, such determination. The Greek in this, when they're disputing with him, it indicates that it's kind of a long-term dispute. As they're arguing, it's not just a one-time thing, but it seems like it occurred over multiple days. Like, I kind of picture this group of people coming against him to argue, going back home and coming, all right, what's our big argument for tomorrow? And they come and they give him the argument. And what it says is they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And so they couldn't take it anymore. It was so intense, and they couldn't win. And so it says, they secretly instigated men who they're going to trump up charges against him so they can arrest him. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And then chapter 7, we're actually going to turn the page. There are 53 verses here where they ask Stephen to make a defense. And instead of making a defense for himself, he goes on the offense. So we're going to turn the page, and we'll kind of carry on here in verse 54, but we'll get there in a minute. Just a couple of things to point out. This council that he's brought in front of, this is the same council of rulers who had brought Jesus in front of them. This is the same council that decided that Jesus was speaking words of blasphemy and that he needed to die. It's the same council that put Jesus to death. It's the same council that we saw last week that had arrested some of the disciples and threatened them and flogged them. And so Stephen, coming in front of them, he knows something. He knows, if I open my mouth and say certain things, it's pretty likely that I'm going to suffer bodily harm. He knows at the very least he's probably going to be flogged. But he knows what happened to Jesus. If I was in that position, I'd probably think twice about what I was going to say next. So Stephen's main point in this 53-verse message that we're skipping over because we don't have time today, it's basically the essence of their religion. He attacks these men, the Israelites. He gives them a history lesson, the history of their people, all the way back to Abraham and what God intended at every stage of their relationship with him as history played out forward. And his main point is that basically the essence of what they had turned their religion into was self-worship, that they were worshiping the things their own hands could accomplish, their own works, and they had basically written God out of the picture. And so he concludes his message with this encouraging statement in verse 51. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears," this would be incredibly insulting to people who hold circumcision up as a high value in morality. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one who you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And at this point, the council becomes enraged and they gnash their teeth at him. I wanted to point out this verse. It's not working. Come back. They gnash their teeth at him, but then Stephen responds. He says, "But he, in contrast to them who had been resisting the Spirit," he's not resisting the Spirit. It says he's full of the Holy Spirit. "He gazed into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" So I mentioned, as I was praying, I wonder, God, if I could stand up in this moment and willingly accept death, joyfully accept death, because I preach the gospel. Can I endure such a moment? Stephen, in this moment, he's seeing something that I think the Spirit is giving him, something special in this moment of death. And I believe, because I think the Bible actually says this, that God is present when a believer is coming into extreme suffering. When one of his children is, their very life is being threatened, I believe God is very, very present. We sang it in one of our songs today. It's in Psalm 23. Stephen is walking now through the valley of the shadow of death. He knows that what he just said will most likely bring about his death. And the psalmist says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." I believe God draws near via his Spirit to the dying saint and gives him special grace and power in that moment and clarity to see beyond the temporary and beyond death to his home. And so Stephen says, "I see the heavens open." He's seen beyond the rafters in the room to something more real than the threat that's in front of him. There's another verse, just to kind of prove this out. Well, 1 Peter. Peter says this. He says, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Seems like a bit of a guarantee there. If you're insulted for the sake of Christ, God's Spirit rests upon you. He's not leaving you alone in that moment. And so Stephen sees Jesus here. Here's one detail I wanted to point out. Most of the time when you see this context where Jesus is at the right hand of God, there's a prophecy in Daniel where the Son of Man is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus himself says it in the previous council where Jesus was before these very men. And they accuse him of blasphemy, and he says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God." The book of Hebrews references God seated, Jesus seated at the right hand of God. So Stephen is seeing Jesus at the right hand of God, but he's saying he's standing. In this passage, there's a difference. And again, I think maybe there's some special grace being given to Stephen here where he sees, not in the prophecy of Daniel where Jesus is sort of sitting there, but there's an active stance that Jesus is taking as if he's been sitting and suddenly he stands up and he looks at his beloved child who's about to die and he says, "I'm here. I'm active. I'm ready and I'm standing to meet you as you come home." He gives him that vision. And so Stephen boldly declares this, knowing that these bold words will most likely result in his death. And so look at what the council does. So we just read verse 56. Verse 57 says, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him." There's no time in this court for deliberation. This is not a jury where they have to go out and debate. This is an enraged mob. They rush at him. "They cast him out of the city and stoned him." I don't know if you know much about stoning, but most likely they threw him down an embankment so that they'd have gravity on their side. For all you kids, imagine rocks hitting you. We were playing in the creek the other day, and one of my kids accidentally got hit in the head by one of the other kids' rocks that they were throwing in the river, and it hurt. He cried. Now imagine people trying to kill you with those rocks. It's a long, hard process to kill a healthy adult human being. And so I picture these men stripping down to the waist and getting ready for this task. I just want you to see this next part of the verse. "They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is our first introduction to this young man named Saul. We're going to encounter him later on in the book of Acts. But I don't think it's a random statement that Luke is making as he's writing this, where they take their garments, they lay them down at the feet of Saul. It's not like, "Oh, hey, bro, can you watch my stuff while I stone this guy?" If you go back a few chapters, stick your thumb in here, but let's go back to Acts 4. Verse 34, just as a reminder, we already taught on this. Acts 4:34, "There was not a needy person among them." This is talking about the followers of Jesus early on. They're getting their community together. It says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." In the next chapter, when we saw Ananias and Sapphira, now they kept some of their money back, but when they did bring their money, they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now flip forward. The verse we just read in Acts 7. "The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul." It's not in here accidentally. I believe what that means is that they're recognizing, just as the believers were recognizing the authority of the apostles to do whatever they would with that money, these men in this situation are recognizing that Saul is a person of authority. So I believe there's Saul there probably instigating this stoning, and they're recognizing him. This is a man of power in the situation. So we're introduced to him. So let's read a little bit more here. Verse 59. "And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.'" And these words should sound familiar to you. This is another thing that kind of echoes the fact that Stephen is following in the footsteps of Jesus. He's before the same council saying some of the very things and before Jesus died. In Luke 23, Luke says this about what Jesus said. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.'" There's a distinction here where Stephen isn't praying to the Father, he's praying to Jesus. And so in front of this council, while he's dying, he's declaring, "This Jesus that you killed is God, because he has the ability to receive my spirit, just like the Father does." And I think the other thing that he's saying in this moment, as he's being violently pummeled by rocks, intensely suffering. He's recognizing something that in, you know, we're pretty fascinated with the human body in today's culture, but our modern culture thinks this is just the long millions of years of biology, and we're just the result of being the victors of this genetic fight. Random synapses firing and electrical impulses that make me me. But Stephen is recognizing, I'm more than just this body. This body passes away, but there is a me that is immaterial, that is spirit. And that me is the real me. It's not that the body isn't important. The body, ultimately, the Bible says, will be resurrected and glorified and rejoined with the spirit. But in this moment, Stephen is looking at Jesus, who's standing to greet him, and saying, I'm coming home. Receive my spirit. The me that is me is coming home. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. It's an interesting juxtaposition there. I love that Luke wrote it this way, because it's a quiet contrast to the violence that's destroying his body. And I think it captures the feeling a believer has when they slip past that moment of death and they slip into paradise to be home, finally, with Jesus. It's peaceful, despite the exterior appearance of it. Slipped out of his body and went home to be with Jesus. Immediately in paradise. That's why he could die that way. Because he believed that was going to be true. Jared and Amy, you guys want to come up here? Jared and Amy and I have been working on just kind of creative music stuff. I don't really know where it's going, but it's just kind of fun to get together and write songs. And Amy showed up with some lyrics about a week and a half ago. And I was in the middle of kind of first reading through this scripture passage and thinking, you know, about where I was going to go with this message, and it hit me. The song is called Going Home. And it just hit me that Stephen's attitude as he died well. You hear that said about people sometimes, he died well. He knew this mortal life was temporary anyway, and he's going to go be at home with his father. And though persecution is hard, to die for Christ is gain because you receive Christ. You get to be in paradise immediately. And I thought the lyrics of this song really kind of captured that. So we'd like to play that song for you, and then I'll come back and conclude my message. Is that okay?
All right.
Let's... Can we bring the house lights down just to kind of let us kind of sit and think? And just process through, what does it mean to give your life? Have we embraced the cost? What if it meant for me, as I follow Jesus Christ, that one day I was going to die for him? Am I okay with that? Have I considered that implication? As I start out on this journey, would I be willing to finish that way? So let's just listen to this song. Thanks, guys. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Figure out where I am after all that. Okay, so I started off with a letter. Adoniram Judson's letter to Anne's father was basically fulfilled. She went through many hardships. She had three pregnancies. The first ended in miscarriage while they moved from India to Burma. Her second child died at 8 months of age. Her third child lived only 6 months after Anne herself died of smallpox. Before she died, her husband had been thrown in death prison and tortured, and she spent her time partially while pregnant and partially while nursing a newborn, going from ruler to ruler, pleading his cause by herself as the only American in the entire country, aside from her husband and a few others that were imprisoned. And she sat outside his prison and smuggled food into him to keep him alive. His letter came true. It took Judson 12 years to see just 18 converts. But by the time he died, he left 100 churches and over 8,000 Christians. And if you look today, there's over 4 million people who profess Christ. 2.5 million of them are in the evangelical Baptist world. You see the result. Was it worth it? And I think we have to wrestle with something as we conclude today. And that is that the love of Jesus did not spare Anne's life. Jesus' love didn't spare Stephen's life. And you don't see Stephen as he's being stoned in incredible pain, laying there pleading with God to stop the pain. But I think God had a plan through that. So we're going to look a little bit at chapter 8, just the first four verses. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, Saul approved of his execution. So this Saul that was there, he approved. He's an instigator of this death. And there arose on this day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. It's like it was sitting there under the surface. And this is the dam, the little thing that burst the dam and it flooded out against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Remember this. So they're in Jerusalem. I don't know if they had a plan of how to get out to Judea and Samaria, but this forced it. It says they were scattered to Judea and Samaria. This is the inauguration of God's plan going into phase two. The cost was Stephen's death. But God's providence used his death to advance the cause of the gospel. So, look at the next verse. Devout men buried Stephen. Make no mistake, God's not sitting there. We shouldn't be sitting there saying, oh, well, you know, his death had a purpose, so let's not mourn it. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. They grieved his death. We should grieve the death of a saint. We should grieve when suffering happens. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. People were being killed, men and women. Saul is doing this, the great persecutor. And the last verse here that I want to read now, those who were scattered. You think, okay, we've been scattered, we're getting killed, we're going to act as refugees, we're going to hunker down, we're going to hide. That's not what they did. They treated themselves as missionaries. So they went about preaching the word, doing the very same thing that got Stephen killed. They kept doing it. It's like God thumbing his nose at all those men who killed Stephen. It's like, you can't mow them down. The more you mow them down, the more they spread. The more the gospel gets preached, the more people get killed for it and suffer for it, the more it spreads. This persecution enhances evangelism somehow. They're scattered. And I guess I have a couple of thoughts on that. One is that it gives me a lot of confidence as just kind of an ordinary dude. Because they didn't have some great plan thought up by experts on how they were enter phase two. They didn't have some great charismatic leaders helping to inaugurate that plan and equipping everybody for how they were going to do it. God showed up and he said, by the power of my spirit, you get boldness and you're going to go do it. It's going to be hard, but in God's providence, it's just going to happen. That's why I treat Acts 1:8 as Jesus' prophecy. Just ordinary, garden variety, everyday people can advance God's kingdom and will advance God's kingdom. And do you believe, if you are inhabited by the Spirit of God, that God will speak boldly through you? Or are you resisting that in your life? I think we have to ask that question, because we all have been given a mission, just like Stephen was given a mission. We have the same Spirit of God living in us, which means we have access to his boldness. We have that access to that power that has come upon Stephen and the other disciples. We have access to that where we work, in your vocation. Are you bringing the things of God to your work? How about where you play, in the park or in your neighborhood? Are you bringing it to your friends? And have you embraced the cost of what that might mean when you bring it? And I think we need to also remember something, and I just want to conclude with this. Stephen didn't really see the full implication of what his death was bringing about. I'm sure God clued him in on it once he got home. But Stephen didn't see it, and sometimes I wonder if we're addicted to seeing the results. And we forget that we have to wait on the Lord for that final day when he reveals the quality of each one of our work. It's just our job to sow and trust that God's going to do something with it in his power. My responsibility is to sow the seed. God does the growing. And just like Stephen never knew the implications, the final result, you may never know in your lifetime that the next seed you plant may end up being the next Billy Graham. But we do have to sow the seed and then have faith that God does the growing. God advances his mission. In the midst of that, remember Stephen's last words as he died? Just falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." This is another parallel to the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Father," as he was dying on the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you ever struggle with forgiving someone that just doesn't seem to want to repent? Doesn't seem to want to own up to what they did? Doesn't seem like Jesus struggled with that, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us on the cross. Before I had repented, before my soul had turned, before my heart had gone towards him in affection, while I was still sinning in absolute, utter arrogance and deprivation, Jesus chose to die for me. And in that moment, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Stephen, surrounded by this council of men stoning him, Saul, the great persecutor, standing there approving of his death, totally non-repentant. But he heard Stephen say this. I wonder if these words echoed in his mind. Because Stephen had the heart of Jesus there, and he said, "I'm not going to hold this against him. God, you can forgive their sin. I want to get there. When I die, I don't want to be dying holding grudges against people." Stephen didn't hold a grudge against what Saul did. God forgave Saul. God didn't hold Saul's sin against him, and as we'll see in the upcoming weeks, God gets a hold of Saul's heart. And though Saul is traveling around murdering men and women, God actually knocks him down and changes his heart, changes his name. He changes his name to Paul. And I kind of wonder if all along God's plan through the death of Stephen was to plant a seed in the heart of what would become the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Therefore, Stephen's death would be the seed of the spread of the church throughout the ends of the earth through a man named Paul. Augustine said this 1,600 years ago, that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen, this prayer. That's the kind of faith I want to have. Band, you guys can come up. Let's just pray, and then we'll conclude worshiping. We're going to sing a song called Always. My foes may be many. They may rise against me. But I will hold my ground. I will not fear the war. I will not fear the storm, because my help is on the way. My help is on the way. My God will not delay. He will come through always. Sometimes that coming through means he takes me home. So we're going to sing that together, but let me just pray real quick. God, I just thank you that we don't need a program, we don't need experts, we don't need to be even qualified. We can be like your disciples who, just moments before this, not too long ago in the book of Luke, they're deserting you at the final hour in cowardice. Peter's denying that he even knows you. But then they get inhabited by your Holy Spirit. You get a hold of their lives. You change them. And suddenly someone who had denied that he even knew you in cowardice is standing boldly in front of thousands of people sharing about you. Though his very life is being threatened. Where did that boldness come from? It came from you, God. I just beg for your church, for my own life, and for everyone here, for just more of your Holy Spirit. We want to receive power when your Holy Spirit comes upon us. And then we want to take your mission and propagate it towards the ends of the earth. Just pray for more of that. Help us to evaluate that and wrestle with that as we sing this song. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. Read the Bible as if it were true, which we do. We read the book of Acts as if it were history, which it is. We read it as if it were the history of God's people, which it is. We see that it starts with a promise that's true. And that promise is that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be Jesus' witnesses. I'd like to just put that in our context. Maybe it's locally. Fort Collins. It's kind of like Jerusalem. Right here. Judea and Samaria. Maybe it's a region. Maybe it's a place where our family lives, somewhere close by. The ends of the earth. We have the ends of the earth in the room here with us. We have people from the other side of the world. Some of you, church, you're operating in all three of those spheres right now, and we want to expand that. So I just want to put in another plug. For August 8th, we're going to expand a little bit on where we as pastors think we're going to go, and it's got a lot to do with Acts 1:8. And some changes we're going to make. Not a lot of scary things necessarily. But I think God's leading us, and we just want to communicate that leading. You see some physical kind of manifestations of just our thought processes around. Just want you guys to know we're not trusting in the work of our hands to advance this mission. We're not trusting in a polished concrete floor and some remodeling. We hope that God will use those things to advance his kingdom. But God's kingdom advances by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're resting in. You might notice some pews are missing this week. We've got a big empty spot back here. We're going to move our tech booth from back in the corner where the physics of sound just don't make for good mixing for sound. And half the service is music. And so we want to give our technicians the best resources possible to do the best job that they can. Again, we're not resting in the work of our hands to advance the mission. We're hoping that God uses those tools, but by the power of his Spirit, he advances our mission. So, just a little bit of an exhortation on a way to think. Invitation to that Wednesday night meeting, 7 p.m., August 8th. We'd like to have everybody there. And then today, there's some weather outside, but it looks like it's stopped. And the forecast says that it might start back up again, sprinkling a little bit around 1:30. So it's 11:30 right now. And so we're going to still do our picnic. So, go get some food. Go to McDonald's or go to Subway or there's a bunch of places around. Subway's a good choice for some reason. Some of us know some people that have Subway. Anyway, go grab some food and meet us at the park. And if it sprinkles a little bit or rains a little bit, we'll watch for lightning and we'll gather under the pavilions. But let's eat together as family today. Come join us, and then we'll go our separate ways and trust that the Spirit will lead us in that. So let's go. See you guys at the park.